and I see we are.
Okay. What I'd like you to do with this handout is just take it home and read it at your leisure. After you have read it, it's pretty simple reading, very interesting reading. But what I'd like to focus on right now is the picture on the back side. Okay, and we talked about this last time, but this is going to be informative. And it will also help us to understand how the Jewish culture of Yeshua's day impacted on the dynamics of what happened, at least one of the things that happened amongst him and his disciples. Now, if you look at that, this, not only in Yeshua's day, but prior to Yeshua's day, is a bird's eye view. We're looking down at a typical Jewish setting for eating a meal. Now, what you have is the table. Everybody see the rectangle that represents the table? The table was not very high off the floor. It was a low table, because the people who were sharing in the meal reclined at the table. That's the way the Jewish people would eat their meals. They would recline. So it was a low table. Now you'll notice that the table has a longer, darker area, and at the bottom there is a line, and then it is white. What that represents is the darker area is that portion of the table that is covered with a tablecloth. The portion of the table that is not covered with a tablecloth is where a servant would serve the food that would be passed out amongst the eaters and also collect plates before serving another course, collect empty plates. Then those who are sharing in the meal, as you see, sit around this table, and you'll notice that someone, possibly the host of the table, who invited people to come to a meal, would be what is referred to as the head of the table or the master. See where it says that? The head of the table or the master. Now, sitting to the right of the head of the table would be the second most honored guest, whomever that may be, whoever that may be. And then sitting to the left of the head of the table would be the most honored guest. And then as you go around the table clockwise, you follow that arrow, you're moving in descending order of importance and honor. So when you come way to the end, at the foot of the table, see where it says foot of the table, the last person seated, that's the least honored position at the table. It recalls when Jesus said, when you're invited to a banquet or a dinner or whatever, don't sit down at the most honored place, because you'll risk, and of course I'm giving a very rough paraphrase, you'll risk the host saying to you, that's not where you're supposed to be seated. You should be seated at a less honorable place, and you'll be embarrassed. Better to sit at the foot of the table, and possibly the host will say, I'd like to honor you by giving you a more honored position. Now, in this particular arrangement, you'll notice that the head of the table, the master, is in fact Yeshua, Jesus. This is the Last Supper. This is the arrangement of the Last Supper. Seated to his right is the disciple whom Yeshua loved, that's John. And notice, seated at his left in the most honored guest position is Judas. Then the disciples are seated around the table, and notice that Peter is sitting at the foot of the table in the least honored position. Now, the question comes up, why are they seated thus? There's two possibilities. One possibility is that this is where Jesus told them he wanted them to sit. The other possibility is this is where they chose to sit. Now, one of the things that we see, again, notice Judas is in the most honored guest position, and John is in the second most honored guest position, and Peter is sitting across from John, and then the other disciples are seated around the table. Another mark of honor and respect would be the head of the table, in this case Jesus, taking a piece of bread and dipping it and handing it to someone. That was a mark of honor to that person. Okay, now, having said that, now that we have the arrangement and we understand from a Jewish cultural perspective how they were seated, look in chapter 13 of John, and we want to start from verse 21. John 21. John 13, 21. So I'll give everybody a moment to turn there. This is something we discussed last time, but this will give us a better perspective of the dynamic, especially understanding how the Jewish people culturally went about living their lives, in this case, eating a meal. Okay, John 13, 21. When Yeshua had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified. And so, by the way, the setting is the Last Supper. Remember that John and Peter had been sent by him to prepare in the upper room for the meal. And so when we're starting from verse 21 here, we're picking it up where they're eating the meal. And during the meal, we see that Jesus says in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So you see, you're looking at this picture, you can see all the disciples start looking around at one another because they don't know who he's referring to. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And you can see that in the picture. Visualize that. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." So you see Peter gestures over to John, asking John to ask Yeshua, who is he talking about? Who is this who is going to betray him? He, the disciple whom Yeshua loved, John, leaning back thus on Yeshua's bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Yeshua then answered, now here's what Yeshua says to John, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So now John knows that the betrayer is going to be the one for whom Yeshua dips the morsel and hands it to him, right? Everybody follow so far? So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, if John was being observant and saw Yeshua do that, John would then know who the betrayer was, right? Got that so far? The question is, did John tell Peter what Yeshua told him? The text doesn't tell us. In other words, one possibility is that John said to Yeshua, who is the betrayer? Yeshua told John how to identify the betrayer, and John passed that information on to Peter. Another possibility is he didn't. Now, why would he not? Peter was very impulsive, impetuous. John may have felt, if I tell Peter who the betrayer is, and Yeshua dips and hands, Peter may reach across the table and grab him and try to choke him or something. Now, this is, we're speculating. Another possibility, as I said, is it is possible that John did tell Peter, and both John and Peter, if they were observant, saw Yeshua hand the morsel to Judas, but both of them decided Yeshua knows what he's doing, and so Peter also held back from action. But clearly, at least, nine of the disciples did not know who the betrayer was, because when Judas left, they didn't know the reason he was leaving. They thought he might be leaving see in verse 29 for some you know when you, in verse 27 when Yeshua says to Judas, what you do quickly, and then in 29, for some were supposing, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. So clearly, the disciples are really, as a group, don't know what's going on. Now, it's very interesting, because when Yeshua handed the morsel to Judas, he was identifying the betrayer, but he was also giving Judas one final opportunity to repent. He was honoring him. He was reaching out his hand to him and putting him in a place of honor and respect. And so Judas had one final opportunity to repent, but of course he didn't take that opportunity. Satan entered into him and he left and betrayed Yeshua. Now, one of the things that's fascinating here is people often ask, when Yeshua chose Judas as a disciple, he knew that Judas would betray him. Why then would he choose him? And the reason is, it's a very interesting reason. He chose Judas, whom he knew would betray him, because it was necessary that Old Testament prophecy be fulfilled. And that prophecy is the prophecy, he who, my good friend, again paraphrasing, my chosen, my good friend, has lifted up his heel against me. So it was necessary that this be done in order to, because prophecy must be fulfilled. If anybody ever asks you the question, was there a possibility that Yeshua, in his anguish over his soon crucifixion, scourging and crucifixion, could have just decided not to go to the cross? And the answer is no, because he said it's necessary that prophecy be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled, all prophecy, and Old Testament includes prophecy concerning the death of Messiah. So there was really never any possibility of his not dying on the cross. Okay, what again I suggest you do is take this home and read the article. It's a very interesting article. It's a little too lengthy for us to read together in class, but I believe you'll find it interesting. Okay, now, where we should be right now is on page 111 in the notes, so we can see where we are. And we're going to be still in chapter 13. And just to set the big picture, remember, the book of John is basically divided up. Yeshua's public ministry, chapters 1 through 12, right? His private ministry to his disciples, chapters 13 through 17, right? Now let me just take chapters 13 through 17 for a minute. 13 through 16 are what are known as his final, or sometimes his upper room discourse. Chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer. But chapter 17 is still ministry to his disciples, because it was not really necessary that Yeshua verbalize his prayer. He was always in constant communion with the Father. Whenever he verbalized prayer, he did it for the benefit of those who heard him praying. So chapter 17 is included in his private ministry to his disciples. Everybody follow that? And then chapters 18 through the end are his passion, and that would include the betrayal itself and the arrest and the trials and the scourging and the crucifixion and the death, and then subsequent to that, of course, the resurrection and then his ascension. Okay, so that's basically where, you know, the big picture, and where we are right now is we're at the beginning of his ministry to his disciples. But his ministry to his disciples, although it does begin in chapter 13, at the beginning of chapter 13, it really intensifies, and he really gets down to the business of readying the 11 after Judas leaves. That's when he begins the discourse. He precedes the discourse with, remember the washing of the feet? We've discussed that. And he predicts his betrayal. Judas leaves, and then he begins the upper room discourse to the 11 to ready them for his soon departure. So that's the scene. That's the setting. Now notice in John chapter 13, and we've looked at this, verse 30, so after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately for the purpose of betraying the Lord, and it was night. And we have talked about the fact that John is not merely marking time when he says it was night. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Okay, so now he's going to begin the upper room discourse. So, first, before we read in the Bible, go to your notes and read with me. This discourse actually continues through the end of chapter 16. So the discourse begins where we are tonight with 13:31. Continues all the way through chapter 16, and then chapter 17, he's still ministering to his disciples, but not in the form of a discourse addressed to them, in the form of verbalizing a prayer to the Father, but verbalizing it for their benefit. It is one farewell address broken only by the interruptions of the disciples mentioned in the 13th and 14th chapters, and the change of place that we'll see in 14:31. So what we're saying is that except for just a few very small interruptions that we'll notice, a question here and there, from where we are now until the end of chapter 17, it's virtually all Yeshua speaking. And everything he says is extraordinarily meaningful and important to us. So we're going to want to take this, as we always do, verse by verse, and attempt to understand everything he says, because remember, he's speaking to the 11, right? But he's speaking through the 11 to us. Okay, continuing. The 15th and 16th chapters fall between Yeshua's suggestion to leave the upper room and the actual arrival of the group at the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. Now, turn the page. And this is all introductory material we're looking at right now. The character of this discourse is a conscious effort on Yeshua's part to give the disciples final instruction is marked by the sevenfold repetition of the phrase these things I have spoken to you. He says that seven times. And remember, in the Bible, repetition always is something to take note of. So seven times he tells them the reason why he's telling them what he's telling them. Four of these instances state the purpose of the farewell address. One purpose of the farewell address, A, is that they might possess joy. That's in 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Okay, so that's one purpose for the farewell address. Now, actually, when was their joy made full?
At the resurrection.
But notice something. At the resurrection, and especially at Pentecost, when the ministry of the Holy Spirit began in their lives, they were then able to think back on all that he had said and understand it. And it was a joy to them. B, that they might not be shocked or demoralized by the imminent disaster. 16:1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. In other words, what he's doing is he's telling them, look, this is what is going to happen. And the reason he's telling them what's going to happen is so when it happens, they'll understand that things have not gotten out of control. Because here, their Lord and teacher for 3.5 years is soon going to be horribly scourged and crucified. And he's telling them in advance, these things are going to happen so that when they happen, they won't become demoralized. They'll say, he told us that these things were going to happen. God is in control. Okay, C. By the way, of course, there's a very important application for us. I don't want to move on because he is speaking through them to us. We too should realize that the scriptures enable us to practice a very important principle. Forewarned is forearmed. For example, we know we're going to have tribulation in this world, don't we? Because the Bible tells us so. In this world, you will have tribulation. We know that. So when we do, it shouldn't come as a shock or surprise to us. What's going on in my life? I thought I was a believer. I thought everything was supposed to be a rose garden now. We know we'll have tribulation, but we know that we can take courage in the midst of that tribulation. We can even have joy in the midst of tribulation because the tribulation we experience in this world, well, this world is a world that Yeshua has overcome. So there's an application for us there. Okay. C, that they may remember his words when the crisis comes, 16:4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say at the beginning, because I was with you. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm soon going to be leaving you. But when these things happen, I want you to remember what I'm telling you now, so that when the crisis comes, you'll remember my words and you'll be able to respond accordingly. And finally, that they may enjoy peace in spite of outward turmoil. 16:33. These things I have spoken to me so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. This is an extraordinarily important verse because, first of all, one of the things it tells us that's extremely important is there's something that everyone in this world wants, unless they're mentally ill, and that's peace. And there's only one place that we as human beings may find true peace, and that's in Messiah Yeshua. It's not to be found in this world. And anything that people latch on to in this world in an attempt to find peace is a counterfeit. Let me give you an illustration. there are many people, and I'm somewhat familiar with this, Nimal, because my daughter lives up in West Hollywood, and I've seen that enough of the Hollywood scene to know now. When you go to Hollywood and you go to a restaurant to eat, there are no waiters or waitresses in any of the restaurants. What there are actors and actresses and comedians and musicians who are waiting tables while they're waiting to become the next Brad Pitt. But they know that the probability that they'll become a Brad Pitt or a big star is somewhat remote. But they believe that all this struggle, and it is, I've seen, they struggle, these young people. They believe it's worth it because if I, as I'm going around this crazy merry-go-round of life, if I grab a hold of that golden ring and become a star, I'll have it made. I'll have riches and fame and happiness and everything I want, and I'll be an actor and I'll make movies. And the fact of the matter is, most of the people who make it big in Hollywood become miserable, dysfunctional people. It's true. The divorce rate is skyrockets. Drug abuse, DUIs all over the place. Crazy people. Why? Because they finally reach the pinnacle and they finally come to that place where they believe they have found what will give them true peace. And then one day they look in the mirror and they see that first wrinkle over here. Or they just look in their eyes and they say, what? I'm still me. There's really no change. And that dream just evaporates. And they become very dysfunctional. And a lot of them don't see it even happening to themselves. But there's no peace in this world. It's not to be found. This world is just, man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job said. And here Yeshua says, in me you may have peace. That's the only place to find true peace is in Yeshua. Because Yeshua is the only way that we may have a relationship with God. And that's what we were created for. Okay. Now, we're going to begin the Upper Room Discourse. And where we want to begin is in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we're going to be starting with verse 30, just to pick up the flow. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Okay, now we want to focus on verses 31 and 32 first, because these are difficult verses, and it's important that we understand them. And everybody, look up here for just a minute, because I've got to tell you something. I have discovered that in the notes that you have, that I have written, I didn't put the information that's going to be presented now in the best order for teaching purposes. So when we study verses 31 and 32 right now, we're going to go out of order a little bit in the notes, but you'll see why. Okay? I'll tell you the reason why, so you'll know. Verses 31 and 32, the first thing we want to understand is what is Yeshua saying here? Because they're difficult verses. Then we can go into some details about some words he uses and some phrases he uses. I reverse that order in the notes, and it doesn't work well. Because if we read these two verses and first look at some details and then read an explanation of the verses, by the time we read the explanation, we forget what he said in the verses, and it. So, but I'll tell you what order we should go in and everything will be clear. So let's first read verses 31 and 32. Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you look back. Judas just left to go and betray him. Therefore, when he had gone out, Yeshua said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Okay, now let's just stop for a moment. I don't want to get any further into these verses yet. The reason we're going to look at the notes in a moment. Some of what I say may be in the notes, but I want to explain this very clearly. The reason Yeshua says, now is the Son of Man glorified, is because he knew that the departure of Judas set in motion a series of events that led to his crucifixion. In other words, when Judas walked out the door, Yeshua's ministry went beyond the point of no return. It was certain he would be crucified. And one illustration of this, a little strange illustration, but I think it gets it, is you ever see one of those machines they sometimes build where, like, you take a little ball and you drop it into a chute, and then a whole bunch of things start to happen, one after the other, and it's real clever the way they set them up. Things go over like this, and this falls on this that makes this go up, and a spring goes up, and another ball goes down on a lever, and that lever makes a ball go up, and a whole series of events takes place, and all of a sudden at the very end, the last lever tilts, and a pitcher of water pours water into a cup, and the person takes the cup and drinks it, and everybody goes, hey, you ever see that? Well, when Judas walked out the door, it was like dropping the ball. It was inevitable that the pitcher would pour the water into the glass. In other words, when Judas walked out the door, it was inevitable that from that point on, the hour had come. Yeshua would, in fact, be crucified. Okay, now, go back to verse 31 and 32. And as a matter of fact, let's read it in the... I have it right in the notes, so let's read it in notes. Go to 3 in your notes. Yeshua began the upper room discourse by saying to his disciples, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now, what was he saying there? That's a difficult passage. Turn the page and go to page 113C, which at some point in time I'm going to edit this, and that's going to be on page 112. That's the next thing we should read, because C is going to explain what Yeshua said in verses 31 and 32. Now let me read verses 31 and 32 one more time, and then we're going to read C together. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now read C with me. In verses 31 and 32, glorify is used in a special sense, referring to the culmination of the divine purpose in the career of Messiah, his death. Yeshua's death would exalt the Father as it fully reveals his love and righteousness. It reveals his love for mankind, right? God so loved the world. And it reveals his righteousness because God, being righteous, did punish sin in his Son. Yeshua would be glorified as Savior through his death because it fully reveals his obedience to the Father, and coupled with the resurrection, it verifies his exaltation as Savior. In the Bible, the death and resurrection of Messiah are seen as a single redemptive event by which the purpose of God is completed and his righteousness vindicated. That's basically the meaning behind verses 31 and 32. To put it plainly, by his death, by Yeshua's death, both the Father and the Son are glorified. The Father is glorified because the death of his Son demonstrates his love and his righteousness. The Son is glorified because his death demonstrates his obedience to the Father, and coupled with his resurrection, and the death and resurrection are viewed as one event, he is exalted because his resurrection verifies his claim to be Messiah. Everybody okay? Now, turn briefly to Romans chapter 1, because there is something I want to point out. Romans chapter 1. And starting from verse 1, watch what Paul says. Paul, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, verse 4 is the key verse here. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And what that means is his resurrection from the dead. You see where it says he was declared the Son of God? That doesn't mean he was made the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. What it means was he was verified to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Yeshua verifies and validates all that he said and all that he claimed to be. And thus he is glorified. Okay. Now go back to page 112 in your notes. And we can read through and we'll get into some details that are interesting. A, the departure of the faithless disciple initiated a series of events that resulted in God's being glorified in Messiah's redemptive work. We've already discussed that. And in Messiah being glorified in his heavenly exaltation. The verb edoxasthe, glorified, is an aorist passive. Don't worry, that's grammar. Verb that points to the departure of Judas as the moment of the beginning of the glory. In other words, what the grammar is telling us here is that Yeshua's glorification began the moment Judas left. That's when it began. Okay. And one of the things that is, there's an irony here. Because he died the most humiliating, painful death that one can die, and it would appear that he was a total failure. But we know that that appearance is false, because at that moment of his complete humbling of himself and obedience to the Father, it was his glorification. That was his glory, because by that act he reversed the murder that Satan had committed in the garden when the human race fell. He reversed all of that. He overcame death. He overcame sin. He overcame devil. And so there's an irony there. There's a tremendous irony on the cross that the world doesn't see. Okay, some more interesting information. B, the title Son of Man appears 12 times in John's Gospel. This is the last occurrence. In its general usage, it is the title of the incarnate Messiah, who is the representative of humanity before God and the representative of deity in human life. Son of Man is one, I think it's Yeshua's favorite. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, I think, more than anything else. He really liked that title. He liked his identification with humanity. So that title, Son of Man, it's the title of God incarnate, of the Son of God incarnate, and it's the it's representative of deity in human life. Remember the themes that run through the Gospel of John. One of those themes is the incarnation. John 1:12, the Word became flesh. Okay, number one, the title Son of Man first appears in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in Numbers 23:19. There and in many other passages in the Tanakh, the title is used in reference to humanity or a specific person. So sometimes the phrase Son of Man in the Old Testament refers to a human being. For example, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So that phrase, Son of Man, can be used in the Old Testament to refer to a human being. But it can also be used in the Old Testament prophetically to refer to God in the flesh. Look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the title Son of Man is used prophetically in reference to the coming of the Messiah, who is God incarnate, fully human and fully divine. Now read Daniel 7, 13 and 14 with me. This is Daniel speaking. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That's the Son of God. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, now we've already gone through C, so go down to D. The words, God will glorify him immediately, look ahead to the resurrection and to the ascension. Okay, now go back to your Bibles and let's read. We finished with our treatment of verses 31 and 32. And you notice how packed those two verses are with meaning. Let's read the rest of this chapter and we'll deal with the rest of the chapter. Little children, I am with you. We're starting at verse 33 in chapter 13. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Yeshua answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Yeshua answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Okay, now let's go to the notes and discuss this portion of the discourse. We're on page 113 and we're at number 4. Little children, in verse 33, is expressive of Yeshua's love for the 11. It was used only here by Yeshua in this gospel. John uses that phrase 7 times in his first letter, generally to introduce an admonition, as Yeshua does here. Isn't it interesting how much John loved Yeshua? That one time Yeshua uses the phrase little children, and John picks up on it and uses it 7 times in his first letter. He just wants to be like, you know, he wants to be like his hero.
An endearment.
Yeah, it's an endearment. It's really heartwarming to me. 5. Yeshua recalled to their memory his words to the Jewish leaders, where I go, you cannot come. So he said the same words to the Jewish leaders as he did to the disciples, but notice there's a different connotation here, different meaning. To the disciples, he was speaking of the fact that they were unprepared to follow him, but would rejoin him later. To the Jewish leaders, Yeshua made no such promise. Instead, he warned them that unless they believed he was Messiah, they would die in their sins. In other words, when he said to the Jewish leaders, where I go, you cannot follow, the reason they couldn't follow him was because they were lost in sin. When he said to the disciples, where you go, I cannot follow, when he went, you're not ready yet, but you will follow me one day. And in fact, Peter did follow him. Anybody know how Peter died? He was martyred. He was crucified upside down. And the reason he was crucified upside down was because he didn't feel worthy of dying the same death as his Savior. So he said, turn the cross upside down. That's how much he loved Yeshua. Okay, number six. The most important instruction Yeshua gave to the 11 was the new commandment to love one another. That's in verses 34 and 35. Now, what's the old commandment? The old commandment is found in Leviticus 19. It's known as the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the old commandment. It's what Jewish people refer to as the royal law, Leviticus 19:18. But the new commandment is to love one another. Yeshua added the commandment that his disciples love one another. And what does he say? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And think about that. When people come into a church, unbelievers, and they're curious, what draws them to Yeshua? Well, the scriptures, the gospel. But ideally, they say to themselves, there's something these people have, and whatever it is, I want it. And that should be the love that we show for one another, because that's what people are starving for in this world. That's why they come into a church and they're curious. Seven, the 11 and all disciples who follow them in their faith would survive in Yeshua's absence by loving one another. So here's another important reason why we love one another. It's a matter of survival. We have to care for one another. Believers' love and support for one another enable them to survive in a hostile world. Loving one another as Messiah has loved us, by dying for us, is a sign to the world and other believers that we are disciples of the one true Messiah. Number eight. The closing verses of this chapter record Messiah's prediction that Peter would deny him. Quick to speak, Peter picked up on what Yeshua had said about going away. He wanted to know where Yeshua was going, for he loved him and wanted to be with him. Yeshua's response to Peter, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later, was prophetic. Peter was not yet ready, but soon would have the faith necessary to die a martyr's death. 9. Peter, certain that his love and courage were up to any challenge, including death, responded, I will lay down my life for you. Yeshua answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Before the evening ended, this prophecy had been fulfilled. Bear in mind something. It is possible for a believer to deny the Lord. We can do that. We're fragile sometimes, but it is not possible for a believer to betray the Lord. We need not fear that. Judas committed the sin of betrayal. We will not do that. But we may deny him. But even if we do that, he will remain faithful to us, even though we're faithless to him. He cannot deny himself and the words that he has spoken to us. Now, there's two key thoughts in this chapter before we close the chapter. I'm sorry, not in this chapter, in the discourse. There's two key thoughts that I just want to point out that are really, to my way of thinking, really key thoughts in this discourse. And I want to point them out and then we'll take our break. The first one is expressed in 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Key thought. There's nothing more important that we as believers do in this world during our lifetimes than love one another. Second key thought, chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Key thought. The way we demonstrate our love for Yeshua is by keeping his commandments. And that's expanded on in verse 21 of chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Do you want to know Yeshua better? Love him by keeping his commandments, and he will disclose himself to you. And your relationship with him will become increasingly more intimate. Any questions, comments? Okay, let's take our break. Get a little rest. Eat some calories. And then we'll continue. I'm just going to get a couple of calories.
Just a couple?
Just a couple.
Oh, mercy.
Okay. We'll begin chapter 14. And we're going to begin with the first seven verses. We don't want to take too much of this at a time. One of the things you will notice about our study of this discourse is you can't take it in big chunks because there's too much meaning in everything Yeshua is saying. So we want to... I forgot to pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray you will bless it. I pray that you will enlighten us through your Holy Spirit. We invite you to join us, to teach us. Apply what we learn to our lives in such a way that we love you more, we obey your commandments, and we love one another. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay. So let's read the first seven verses of chapter 14. And again, this is Yeshua speaking. Now, back up for one moment to verse 38 of chapter 13. You see when it says, Yeshua answered, will you lay down your life for me? See that? The you there is singular, and he's speaking to Peter only. In 14, verse 1, you see where it says, do not let your heart be troubled. The your is plural. He now is once again addressing the 11. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, that can be taken two ways. And we'll see this in the notes, but it's worth pointing out as we go through it. Believe in God may be taken either as a command or a fact. In other words, Yeshua may be saying, believe in God, believe also in me. Or he may be saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. Either, it can be taken either way, and both are valid theologically. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Okay, now, what I'd like to do, you see where he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Before we read in the notes, because the notes do carry an explanation of what he's saying there, let me just explain. I think I can explain a little bit more vividly if I just talk about it for a moment. This is something that's part of the Jewish culture. In some translations, dwelling places is translated mansions. And you get the picture, everybody's going to have a mansion. In the NASB, from which I'm reading, it says dwelling places. And it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Here's the idea. In ancient Israel, in the days of Yeshua and earlier, when a young couple got married, the parents, either of the bride or the groom, would actually build onto their house an addition that became the dwelling place of the newly married couple, so that the parents' house had a dwelling place in it for the newly married couple, a home.
A separate building?
No, it was not a separate building. It was like what you might call an attachment. Or it might be, it might not even be an attachment, it might be right in the structure itself, but they would construct by whatever means, you know, how they would do it would have obviously depend upon what kind of home they lived in to begin with. If they lived in a very large home, they might subdivide it. If they lived in a smaller home, they might have to build. Add to it, but not a separate structure. It would all be one structure. And the one structure would be the parents' house, and in that structure would be a dwelling place for the newly married couple. That's what the Jewish people did. And it's a practical thing to do, because quite often a newly married couple cannot afford a home during their early years. This is what Yeshua is describing here. The disciples knew what he was talking about. What will happen is, in heaven, in the eternal state, the Father has a house. We will all have dwelling places in that house. We will live in the Father's house in our dwelling place, in our home. It's a fantastic concept. We will be living in the Father, our Father's house, in our home that Yeshua is preparing for us. Now, the interesting thing is, first of all, let me say, there's no reason from a literary standpoint to not take this literally. This is not figurative. This is literal, I believe. And the interesting thing is, when he says, I go and prepare a place for you, we get the picture of him ascending to heaven, and, well, he was a carpenter, or possibly a stonemason, some believe, and him preparing, but when did he prepare? Notice I'm putting in the past tense. When did he prepare these dwelling places for us? On the cross. That's when he prepared our dwelling places. His death on the cross secured our place in the Father's house. So it's all done. They're just waiting for us to inhabit them. Okay. Let's go to the notes now. In chapter 13:38, Yeshua was addressing only Peter. In 14:1, Yeshua transitioned from addressing only Peter to addressing all of the disciples. We discussed that, so he's addressing the 11 now. All of the disciples were troubled by Yeshua having told them that he was going away to a place they could not go. Yeshua comforts the disciples, put an S on the end there, should be plural. Yeshua comforts the disciples and encourages them to persist in their faith. Do not let your heart be troubled, he says in verse 1. And it may be translated, stop letting your heart be troubled, or set your heart at ease. In other words, your hearts are troubled. Stop troubling your hearts. To the Jewish mind in Yeshua's day, the heart expressed the idea of a person's personality, the real person inside. Now, an interesting question that comes up is, why the heart? Why was the heart chosen to express our inner person, the real me, the real you? Why not the kidney or, you know, the brain? Well, read with me here. It's very interesting. Read number one with me. The heart is the chief organ of physical life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, we read in Leviticus 17:11. So the heart moves the life through the body. It occupies an important place in the human system. By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. So it's kind of interesting. And what does the Bible say about God? God searches the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God searches the heart. God looks at what is really inside, at our heart, not the physical heart, but at our real being, and he searches it and knows it. And the fact of the matter is, our actions result from what's taking place in our heart. Yeshua teaches that very clearly. Two, the Bible describes human depravity as in the heart, because sin is a principle which has its seat in the center of a man's inward life, and then defiles the whole person and that person's outer life, his actions. For example, what did Yeshua say? He who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery where? Already in his heart. And what results from committing adultery in our heart? Eventually, if we keep it up, it manifests itself in our actions. D, believe when Yeshua said, you know, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe may be translated as a command or a fact. And we discussed that. You believe. Based on the nature of this discourse, both appearances of believe should probably be understood as a command. Okay, so obviously, if you see in the New American Standard, there's a little one next to the word believe in my version. And when I go and I look at that one in the margin, it says, you believe in God. The Greek can really be translated either way. And I would imagine what happened was when I looked at the different commentators, there was a leaning towards both being looked at as an imperative or a command. But both as are theologically sound, as I said. Now, here's something very important. To believe means to trust. That's what to believe means. It means to trust, and to trust means to obey. Therefore, to believe means to obey by inference. Now, there's an interesting illustration of this. You may have heard of this before. Suppose there's a man at the, what's that big hole in the ground? The big hole.
Oh, yeah.
No, the biggest hole in the ground. What is it? The Grand Canyon. Okay, that's the big hole in the ground. It's a little trite to call it a hole, but... So there's a man at the Grand Canyon, and he has a crowd of people watching him because he's a tightrope walker. And he stretches a tightrope across the Grand Canyon. And he takes a wheelbarrow and fills it with rocks. And he proceeds to walk on this tightrope all the way across the Grand Canyon. Somewhat 4,000 feet, I think it is, above the bottom of the canyon. Gets to the other side, turns around and walks back again, and empties the wheelbarrow. And then he turns to one of the men there, standing in the crowd, and says to that man, do you believe that I can walk across the Grand Canyon on that tightrope with a load in my wheelbarrow? And the man says, yes, I just saw you do it. And he says to the man, well, then get in the wheelbarrow. Does the man really believe he can do it? Because to believe means to trust and to obey. So that's a little illustration of what believe really means. Do we really believe Yeshua? If we do, we will trust him. And if we trust him, we will obey him. That's what believe really means. And Paul talks about the obedience of faith. That's a phrase that Paul uses. E, the disciples had previously expressed faith in God and the deity of Messiah in chapter 6. Yeshua knew a troubled heart would eat away at that faith. His command was to keep on believing, trusting in God, and keep on believing, trusting in me also. After years of practicing this principle, John came to understand that trusting God and his Messiah is the key to overcoming adversity in the life of the believer. Listen what John says in 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And always bear in mind, the object of our faith is God as he is revealed in Yeshua. That's the object of our faith. Yeshua explained to the disciples that his going away was there for their benefit. He was going to prepare dwelling places for them in his Father's house, as we've discussed. The imagery of a dwelling place is taken from the Jewish house of Yeshua's day, in which the sons and daughters have apartments under the same roof as their parents, as we just discussed. Yeshua would not prepare a place for his friends, that's all believers, unless he was certain that they would arrive at that place. Yeshua would not build an apartment that would remain empty for eternity, would he? So read with me. In spite of the disciples and our weaknesses and frailties, Yeshua takes the responsibility for bringing them and us, you can write in there, to the Father's house. If he's going to be up there building dwelling places for us, then he will take the responsibility of seeing to it that we inhabit those dwelling places. We are secure. Strong argument for the security of the believer. Our dwelling places have already been constructed. They're just waiting for us to dwell in them. Yes?
In Deuteronomy, I think it's 14:33, I'm not sure, it says the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in a secure place.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it talks about dwelling in the shadow of the Most High. Okay. Number three. Two thoughts stand out in verse 2. And in verse 2 is where he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, if we're not so, and so forth. The destiny of a believer involves a place and a person. The place is the Father's house. However one may spiritualize this language, it implies definite surroundings that contribute to happiness. The person is Messiah himself, whose presence will make that place glorious. And I believe that there's no reason to not take this literally. We will have literal bodies in heaven, we will have literal dwelling places, and we will literally be living in the Father's house in our dwelling places. G. I will come back, in verse 3, is the great promise of this chapter. It implies that Yeshua's return is as certain as his departure. He will come for all believers one day, and then they will spend eternity with him in the paradise that is his Father's house. H. Throughout his ministry, Yeshua had been showing the disciples the way of salvation. But as Thomas's question in verse 5 indicates, they did not fully understand. They would remain puzzled until after the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. And as I'm sure we all know, one of the proofs when you're witnessing to people and you're discussing the reality of the resurrection, what's one of the proofs of the resurrection? The change in the disciples. When he was crucified, when he was arrested, in fact, they all scattered. And then we go to after the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, and you have the apostles standing in front of the Sanhedrin saying, when they're ordered not to preach or teach in the name of Yeshua, saying, you determine whether we should obey men or God. We have to obey God, and we have to speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. So there's such a change that takes place in the disciples that it's clear something must have taken place, and that's the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. Okay, next page. Yeshua's words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, are the sixth of seven I am statements Yeshua makes in the Gospel of John. Yeshua is the embodiment of truth and life, both of which are divine attributes. Faith in Yeshua is the only way a person can have a relationship with God. Notice what he says, one there. Yeshua is the way, not a way, for a person to be reconciled to God. Yeshua stressed that salvation, contrary to what many people think, is not obtainable through many ways. Only one way exists. Yeshua is the embodiment of truth, and as such, he has the ability to make one's life a coherent, meaningful experience in spite of its ups and downs. You see, our experience, our circumstances change, right? This never changes. And it's always true. What did Yeshua say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So regardless of our circumstances, we can always rely on those. For example, no matter what happens to us, we know what our destiny is. There's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that can happen that can change the fact that we're going to spend eternity in bliss with God. Nothing can happen to change that. Romans 8. So Yeshua, being the embodiment of truth, gives our life meaning and coherence. It's taking all of these uncertainties of life and bringing them together in such a way, it's kind of like you go and buy a new, you know, jigsaw puzzle and you pour all the pieces out on the floor and it's just a mishmash. When you believe in Yeshua, the whole puzzle comes together and paints a beautiful picture and gives your life meaning and coherency. Yeshua is the life because he was not subject to death. Rather, he conquered it. All who believe in him need not fear physical death. The ultimate destiny of believers is life, not death. And when you think about it, what's really wrong with this world? We die. Yeshua conquered death. We don't have to be afraid of death because Yeshua conquered it. We will live forever. Just as he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Okay, Jay, the first sentence of verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, may either be a promise, if you really knew me, you will know my Father as well, or a rebuke, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. A good rendering is, if you have attained a realization of who I am, you will know my Father also. To know Yeshua is to know the Father. The statement has its parallel in the writings of Paul. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. New implies experience rather than intuition or theoretical knowledge. To the extent that we have an understanding of Yeshua, we have a comprehension of the being of God. And that goes back to 1:18 in the prologue. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The better we come to know Yeshua, the better we come to know God. And that's the only way to come to know God. K, from now on you know him as a promise which looks beyond the cross and the resurrection. For example, consider 2028, where Thomas, the one who asked how they could know the way, confesses, my Lord and my God. Okay, now we're just going to, I want to end on a cliffhanger tonight. So we're just going to spend just a few minutes. And I want to read verse 8 so I can leave us with a little cliffhanger. So we'll just spend a few more minutes. Philip said to him, let's go back to verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So let's just discuss that request of Philip's. To Philip's request in verse 8, show us the Father, Yeshua responds, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I didn't read that. That's verse 9. Okay, now, Go to page 118B. And what we want to discuss is first Philip's request. And then after we discuss Philip's request, we'll discuss Yeshua's response. But we're going to do that next week because that'll be our cliffhanger for the night. Philip may have had a theophany, vision, or some manifestation of God's glory in mind when he made this request. He was expressing a universal desire of mankind to see God. Moses made a similar request in Exodus 33:18 when he asked God to show him his glory. And notice what I have in parentheses. A theophany is a visible appearance of God to a human being. That is a really good example in Exodus 24. So turn back for just a moment to Exodus 24. It's a really nice example of a theophany. Exodus 24, and remember what a theophany is. A theophany is a visible manifestation or appearance of God to a human being. So Exodus 24, and read verse starting from verse 9 with me. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. They went up on the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the son of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Isn't that incredible? They saw God. Now here's the thing to remember, though. A couple of things. First of all, it says in the Bible, no man has seen God, right? That's in John 1:18. So, how do we deal with this? Turn to Exodus chapter 33 so we can come to a really good understanding of just what a theophany is and what it means to see God. It's important that we understand this. So, we want to go to Exodus chapter 33. Of course, one of the things we need to bear in mind is God is spirit. So these theophanies, these visible manifestations of God, God doesn't have hands and feet and back and face. And like, he's spirit, right? But watch, something very interesting. We're going to develop this thought. What does it mean to see God? What is that experience? And what do you see? Now go to Exodus 33 with me. And go to verse, wait, I'm in Numbers. What am I doing in Numbers? Exodus 33. And we want to go to verse 17. Exodus 33:17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which I have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, God is speaking now, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, what did God mean when he said, you cannot see my face? Take into account the fact that God is spirit and doesn't have a physical face like we do. What was Moses' request? Show me your glory. God's face is a God putting in human language. God's face is the full manifestation of his glory, which no man in these fleshly bodies can endure. That's what God's face is. It's the full manifestation of his glory. And what is God's glory? It's God's glory is the visible manifestation of his holy character. is called the Shekinah glory. Now, continue to read with me. Look how interesting this is. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now again, God doesn't have a back and a face and a hand and a foot. What was he saying to Moses? What he was saying to Moses was, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand, protect you, prevent you from seeing the full manifestation of my glory, which you cannot endure in human flesh. And after I have passed by, then you can look out from the cleft of the rock and see my back. Now, what was God's back? It was the effect on the environment of God having passed by. In other words, the afterglow of his glory that Moses would see. Now, here's what's fascinating. No man can see God's face and live, right? In Revelation 22:4, you know what it says about us? They shall see his face. When we are in our glorified bodies in heaven, we will see the full manifestation of God's glory for eternity. Questions? Comments?
There's a lot in the Talmud about
I'm not really sure because I'm not really well read in the Talmud. I can find out, but I'm not well read in the Talmud. And I remember the one opportunity I had to really read the Talmud, I took one look at it and said, oi.
Yeah.
Because it looks like it's like an encyclopedia, you know, it's volumes. And I browsed it a little bit, but I'm not familiar with it enough to comment on that. If you send me an email with that in the form of a question, I can find out. Any other comments, final thoughts? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. It's just beyond our comprehension what you have accomplished on our behalf in spite of the fact that we have sinned against you, that you have prepared dwellings for us in your Father's house where we will behold your glory. I pray that you will help us to love one another, to do your work while we're on this earth, to please you, and to obey your commandments. I pray you'll give everybody here a safe ride home, good night tonight, a good week ahead, and I pray that you will enable us to meet again next week to study your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.